So Acts chapter 19, we'll read these seven verses again. And then I will have you, like last week, turn back in your scriptures to the Old Testament and follow me through a couple of different Old Testament passages as we try to string together some of these different passages that unite a biblical theme. So Acts 19, let's read verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, be our teacher tonight, we ask. Help us to understand more of your word. And as we study this topic and a practice that we do here in the Christian church, may we also see its significance. May we view this doctrine as important, as something that shapes our understanding of what you are doing in the church and how the church ought to function, something that shapes our understanding of the claim that you have laid upon us, as well as upon our children, and the necessity we have of responding rightly to that claim, of the power that is ours to resist temptation, and of the grace of God that operates by faith alone in Christ alone, by your effective power bringing your people to salvation. Be our teacher this evening, we ask, and may we rejoice in your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we began to look at this topic on the relationship between John's baptism and Christian baptism. We stumbled upon this topic, I suppose you could say, when we began our series in Mark, and we find John the baptizer baptizing people in the Jordan River while they are confessing their sins, the Savior himself being baptized, and John identifying his baptism as significant. "I baptize you in water," calling the people to repent, to renew their covenant with God, and yet also a baptism and a message that would anticipate something greater, the one who had come and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we made the point last week that one of the key differences then between the two baptisms is that Jesus' baptism highlights the coming of the age of fulfillment, that the time has come when God is doing what he promised he would do through his prophets, to change the hearts of his people, to circumcise their hearts, to do for them what they could not do for themselves, and to effect on a greater scale than had ever been seen before the salvation and renewal of the covenant people of God. And we highlighted Christian baptism being the symbol of the fulfillment of that age and the mark given to those that belong to that new covenant community, that renewed Israel. Whereas John's baptism was directed towards old covenant Israel, calling on them to repent and renew their covenant with God, the Christian baptism that we practice highlights the coming of the age of fulfillment given to the remade Israel in either as an evidence of their faith or in anticipation of what God will do for them. Well, I want to go a little further down that route this Lord's Day evening and look more closely at what we mean when we say that baptism is the sign of the fulfillment of the new covenant, and particularly the sign given to those that belong to the new covenant community, to the remade Israel, the mark of initiation into that body. And I will tell you then that the difference up front: John's baptism did not replace circumcision. John's baptism never became an ongoing rite and practice there amongst his disciples. It didn't replace something from the old covenant. Rather, Christian baptism assumes that function of being the new mark of initiation into the visible people of God. John's baptism, remember, was required of those who were already circumcised as an expression of their renewal of the covenant, of their repentance for sins. It never became the mark that visibly identified the people of God. That would be the main point that I'm trying to tell you. Whereas Christian baptism is. Christian baptism is the practice or the ordinance or the sacrament, if you will, that is a picture of God's grace and is rightly applied and administered to all those who belong to the New Covenant community. And we would say that New Covenant community consists of believers, those who profess the Christian faith, as well as their children, the children that are born into a household where there are one or two believing parents that are identified with God's church. Their infant children possess a certain relationship to the church whereby they are made non-communicant members of the visible church by baptism when they are born, or usually shortly thereafter. So what I want to do is trace just quickly tonight, we could spend weeks on this, but just trace quickly the idea that we see throughout the Old and the New Testaments of God having a covenant community. In other words, of God having a visible people that are structured, that are organized, that are created because God has made a covenant with them. And then with that covenant community possessing certain covenant signs. That's what I want to do for you tonight, because that is something that John's baptism doesn't have. Circumcision played that role in the Old Testament. Baptism plays that role in the New. I do want to try to demonstrate that from the Scriptures. Turn back with me then for a moment to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to look at a couple of verses in the book of Genesis. And we will begin by looking at Genesis 15 and verse 6. And in Genesis 15, 6, we read this: Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You're familiar, no doubt, with at least the basic outline of Abraham's life, that he lived in the area we call Ur of the Chaldees, that he lived in Mesopotamia, in the ancient Near East, and that he was, like any other human at that time, born a sinner, ignorant of the one true and living God, aware from creation that there was a God, but as Romans 1 tells us, suppressing that knowledge because of his sinful nature, and thus living in darkness and idolatry. And if, in case there is any doubt about that, Joshua makes the point about how the forefathers of the Israelites, Abraham included, worshipped idols in the land of Terah and on the other side of the river. But God comes to Abraham in grace and tells him to leave his family's house, promising to make him into a great nation. And when we come to Genesis 15, 6, Abraham has responded to that call, and we have this direct declaration that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. You could translate believed as was believing. I'm not ready to say that's the main emphasis there, but you could translate the verb that way. God calls him in Genesis 12, and we have the declaration here in Genesis 15. Abraham is one who is believing in the Lord. And because of that faith, God credits righteousness to him. And this becomes a key verse, by the way, that is picked up by the Apostle Paul in particular when he wants to make the argument in the New Testament that salvation is and always has been by faith alone in the promises of God. Listen to Romans 4:12. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul's whole argument there is he's looking at the Old Testament and he's looking at it like a timeline. And he says, okay, circumcision's here. Abraham's faith is before that. So what that means is that circumcision is not the final determination as to whether or not you are right with God. Circumcision cannot contribute to a right standing with God. It is only on the basis of faith that anyone ever is, has been, or will be saved. And then Paul goes on in other places, particularly Galatians 3 that we studied last year, to say, notice also that Abraham exercised faith before the giving of the law hundreds of years later. So if you don't hear anything else that I say tonight, rest assured, when it comes to studying the Bible and the discussion of circumcision or baptism or any other sacrament or any other church practice, the witness of Scripture is crystal clear. Faith alone brings us into a right relationship with God. And you don't have a head start because you are born into the church. You don't have a demerit against you because you're born outside of the church. All are equally sinful and all are equally saved by faith alone in the saving promises of God. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how everybody's saved. Now, having established that point, let's go on to Genesis 17. Abraham was saved by faith alone in the promises of God. He became a believer before he was circumcised and certainly before the giving of the law. Abraham's a saved man because he's a believing man. No doubt about it. Now I want us to see what Scripture says in Genesis 17. Because Abraham is a saved man, God is going to do something new in his creation. He hasn't done anything like this yet. What he's about to do has only been vaguely defined. But now his covenant promises are going to take on a very concrete and visible form. Look at Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Skip down to verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. We can end our reading there. God is coming to Abraham and saying, okay, you believe in me. You trust me for salvation. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to create a visible community around you. You're going to be the head of this covenant community. And I'm going to make a covenant with you, and I'm going to make a covenant with your offspring. And these covenant promises are going to be passed down from generation to generation. And all those in your visible community that inherit these promises, the males within that group, will be marked with the sign of circumcision. Notice even the very close interplay here in verses 10 and 11, where God says, this is my covenant with you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Is circumcision the covenant, or is circumcision the sign of the covenant? According to verses 10 and 11, both. But the idea there is the circumcision that is applied to the Israelite males is the sign that God is in covenant with this community. He has made an agreement with them They have obligations to him, and he has made promises to them. So it takes that visible shape for the first time with Abraham. It will come into even more definitive shape, will it not, in Exodus 19. When God takes the descendants of Abraham, frees them from slavery in Egypt, brings them to the holy mountain and says, all right, let's codify this, ratify this covenant even more. An agreement we call the Mosaic Covenant, where God gives them his law and regulates their worship and tells them how they're to practice his morals in their society. This is how God is working to bring his redemptive plan to the world through a visible community that will possess his truth, his word, the signs of belonging to his community, and will transmit that down through successive generations. By the way, what God is doing with Abraham is simply a development of what he first promised to Adam and Eve way back in the Garden of Eden. We'll study this in more detail at another time, but remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, when God was handing out punishments for creation's sin, he did make the promise to the woman that there will be enmity, there will be hostility between her seed and the serpent's seed, and that the serpent's seed would wound the heel of her seed, but her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Way back in Genesis 3, there was an agreement made that God would have a visible people, the seed of the woman. And that one day from amongst that people would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. There'd be hostility between these two groups of people, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They're going to be against each other. But one day, a representative from the seed of the woman will crush the representative of the seed of the serpent himself, thus bringing the accomplishment of salvation to God's world. And everything from Genesis 3:15 on develops that promise. So when we get to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then 15 and then 17, God is just saying, all right, I've made this promise that there's going to be this group of people and you've been handing it on. All right, now it's going to take another step forward. We're going to create this community. You're going to hand on the good news of the promise, the good news of the seed. And even more than that, you're going to be marked by this particular sign. It will identify you as the covenant people. Now, you can go ahead and be turning to Colossians 2, because I want us to see what the significance of this sign is, and I also want us to begin to see how this is going to overlap with what we read in the New Testament. But I was discussing this issue with a man one time, and he seemed a little uncomfortable with the idea that circumcision would have a spiritual meaning. He was saying, and I mean this respectfully in terms of the debate, but he was saying, circumcision just identifies Jews. It's just a mark that's given to them to identify that they're the people of God. But all throughout the Bible, there is spiritual significance attached to circumcision. Now, not spiritual significance in terms of saying, hey, you possess the mark, you must be saved. That would not be true of Esau. But listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:16. We read this last week. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. What is Moses saying to this group of people that are about to cross over the Jordan and possess the promised land? He's saying you need something to happen to you on the inside. If you're going to love God, if you're going to keep his law, if you're going to know his blessings, your hearts need to be circumcised. And by the way, do you know what we read in the book of Joshua once they began to take the land? That generation was not physically circumcised. But Moses has the spiritual sense to say, you know what you need more than physical circumcision? You need heart circumcision. You need God to do something on the inside of you to take away the hard heart, to give you a soft heart, so that you will love and obey him and go forward with his blessing. And that's the language, by the way, that's picked up in all the passages we read last week. I won't rehash that, but remember Ezekiel 36, take away the stony heart, give you a new heart. John 3, you need to be born of water and the Spirit. You need God to wash you with pure water and give you a new spirit. And Titus says that is what happens when God regenerates you, when God births you from above. He washes you with water and renews you by his Holy Spirit. All throughout the Old Testament, circumcision was preaching a message to them that they needed something to happen to them on the inside. And if you had been a good Jewish Christian parent, then you would have been preaching that to your kids. Children, this is what that mark is all about. That you do something on the inside, that God changes you on the inside. And you'd be asking them if that has happened to them. So I say all that to say, the idea of marks being given to unbelieving people, especially young children, sometimes makes us very uncomfortable. Are we setting them up to presume that they are saved? Are we setting them up to presume that they are believers? Are we setting them up to think that, hey, I'm in this community, I've got this mark, I'm good to go? God has been doing that for 1,500 years prior to the coming of Christ. But God himself was not trying to set them up for spiritual failure. He was trying to preach the word to them more and more and more so that they would hear the message and make the right response. Rather than giving them less symbols and less sermons, he gave them one from day one so that they would hear it and respond. Now, let's come in and look at Colossians 2 and see if that spiritual significance of circumcision carries over into the New Testament. And if so, what else might communicate that message? And look at what we read in Colossians 2. Beginning at verse 11, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. So notice there, he's telling to the Colossians, when you believed in Christ, when you were brought into union with Christ, something spiritually happened to you. You were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, and your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off. So there was a removal of the old nature that took place when you were spiritually circumcised. Now, look at the rest of the passage, how Paul deftly moves from discussing spiritual circumcision now to discussing baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Do you see how the two signs dovetail? Circumcision is something that is preaching to you the necessity of the new birth, that the old nature must be removed. Baptism is preaching to the Colossians the necessity of the new birth, that you need to be raised from the dead spiritually. Romans 6 employs baptism in the very same way, as Paul begins to argue that those who believe in Christ should live as those who died with him and have been raised from the dead. Both of these practices, circumcision in the old and baptism in the new, are loaded with spiritual significance. Not in terms of, oh, you went through the process, you're good to go. But in terms of every time these things happen, a message is being preached to you. You must be born again. Have you? Has God changed who you are on the inside? Has he brought you to life in Christ? Circumcision and baptism preach those same messages. And so that is where we begin to understand them, that in the New Testament, baptism has replaced circumcision in terms of having that function, that it is the mark given to those who belong to the visible covenant community, and that it preaches the message to them of the necessity of the new birth. Now, the last thing I want you to look at is in Acts 2. Because sometimes there is the discussion of, okay, look, yes, they structured the covenant community that way in the Old Testament. And yes, the spiritual meaning of circumcision and baptism are the same. But in the New Testament, God structures his covenant community differently. In the New Testament, God has changed the structure so that in the New Testament, it is believers only that belong to the covenant community. And I would just take a look with you for only a few minutes here before we close at Peter's sermon in the book of Acts to show that Peter does not reflect any knowledge of a fundamental change in the covenantal structure. By the way, Paul doesn't either, because in 1 Corinthians 7:14, he makes the point that the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, he says, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul says that the unbelieving spouse, the reason a Christian believing adult should not divorce his unbelieving wife is because she is enjoying a special relationship by virtue of being married to a believer. And their children are enjoying a status of holiness because they have a believing parent. Now, friends, you've read enough of Paul to know. Did Paul think that unbelieving spouse was suddenly saved? No. Did he believe those unbelieving children were suddenly saved? No. But he's saying they have a holy status. Well, how can he say that? Because they have a certain relationship to the church, whereby they have been separated from the world and claimed by God because they are the children of at least one believing parent. You see how Paul seems to assume the same fundamental structure as the covenant community had in the Old Testament. If your parents were believers, then you were a part of that covenant community, even if you yourself had not yet professed your faith. You were in the visible people of God, and thus, externally at least, you were holy. By the way, the first time I ever heard this verse read, and I'm not picking on a different group here, but the first time I ever heard this verse read was when I was still a Baptist, and it was at my son's infant dedication. And the pastor read this verse, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow, I don't, boy, that really kind of helps the infant Baptist argument that they were talking about children having a holy status, but it was too late to change things then. That happened later. But look at what happens here in Acts 2. That pastor is so fair, he did too good of a job being fair with the scriptures. In Acts 2, I think you're familiar with what happens here. In verses 1 through 13, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. The believers begin to speak and hear in their native language, and the crowd thinks that they are drunk. Peter stands up, and in verse 14, he says, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Look at verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, Peter is saying, they're not drunk, but God is doing what he promised he would do in the Old Testament. That one day he would come and he would do a great spiritual work amongst the visible people of God. That he would take away their heart of stone and he would give them a heart of flesh. That he would circumcise their hearts as he commanded them to do in the Old Testament. And he himself did every time someone was born again. But as he promised in the prophets, there would be a great explosion of this saving activity in the last days. And so Peter says, that day has come. God has poured out the Spirit as he promised to do on his covenant community. He goes on in verses 22 and following to make the point that the Spirit has come from Christ, that the outpouring of the Spirit has happened because Jesus rose from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and he has taken his seat at God's right hand, and he has begun to reign. He's begun to bring about the salvation and the kingdom he promised, and he proves it by pouring out his Spirit, which by the way, just shows us, what do we talk about when we talk about the gospel? We read this in 1 Corinthians 15 today. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. Amen. Peter tells us, don't forget, he ascended and took his seat at the right hand of God. All of those actions together give Christ the authority and show that he has authority to pour out his Spirit and save his people. So the outpouring of the Spirit is the sign that the salvation the prophets promised has finally come. The pouring out of the Spirit, the salvation and the remaking of Israel in the end times. Now, verse 37, we'll read these and be finished. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're making a transition here from the nation of Israel as the people of God to the remade people of God built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, 12 apostles representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have a transition from the old covenant community, national Israel, to the remade covenant community. We have a transition from the time of anticipation to the time of fulfillment. What is the proper response to that gospel message? To repent, to embrace the gospel, to be born again, and to be baptized, to be placed into this new covenant community, to be marked with the mark of identification of those who belong to the new covenant community. That's why it so often in Acts says repent and then be baptized, because these are people crossing over from Old Testament to new or coming out of paganism into the church for the first time. They either have the old covenant mark or they've never been marked by anything. And they must be marked as they enter the body, and they enter that body by a profession of faith. But notice what Peter says here then in verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In other words, he's saying, and now just as in the Old Testament, this promise was handed down from parents to children, and as the covenant community grew, those who were born into it were marked, so that will be the practice in the New Testament as well. We have a change in the covenantal structure, yes, from Israel to a group that's made up of all nations, but we don't have any change from this being a community where the promises are handed down from parents to children, and as children are born into these households, they are added to the visible community by means of baptism. That's why Paul can call them holy. That's why you do have household baptisms in the book of Acts, because whole groups of people are coming in as the heads of those households profess their faith. And as those children are growing up, having received that sign, they are pleaded with to embrace the gospel promises. And as those who have received baptism are pleaded with in the scriptures, they are to utilize that in living for Christ and serving him, because it's the message to them. This is what the Spirit gives you when you repent and believe. I have much more I want to say. I've already gone longer than I normally do. So let's give thanks to God. Let's pray. Let's rejoice in his promises. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us. Thank you for